Our text this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 13. We will continue on with our study on the parable of the sower, or as we have called it, the parable of the seeds and the soil. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth. And forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now to verse 18. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When any one heareth the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word. And the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. We have had for the last several months an extended series on what is commonly called the parable of the sower. We have seen in our exposition of the text and a thorough discussion of every part of our text that the emphasis is upon the different types of hearers. And we have divided these hearers into four classes: the packed soil, or the hard-hearted, or the careless hearer, one in which the Word of God left no lasting impression. Then the promising soil, or the shallow-hearted, the superficial hearer. Third, the prosperous soil, the divided-hearted, or the preoccupied hearer, that which was sown among thorns. And finally, the prepared soil, or the whole-hearted, the serious hearer. Two Lord's days ago, having finished our exposition of the parable, we gave ourselves over to some general observations and considerations. We noted that the sowing of the word brings us to terms with the Great Commission, and we spoke to the Great Commission in the first place, and in the second, to the strategic and primary place that the New Testament gives to the preaching of the Word of God and to personal evangelism. The saying of the Protestant reformers is true. The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. And we saw this from several related texts from the New Testament. Last Lord's Day, we noted the following things: that no attention is given in the parable to the identity of the sower. He is strategic and essential to the process, But he is not identified simply from the original language in all three records, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Behold, the sower went forth to sow. It was his business and occupation and purpose to sow. And we develop this as an encouragement to every one of us who are believers in evangelizing as God gives us the opportunity. The world does not do things in this way. The world looks to great men, to great women, to those who are greatly gifted or highly educated. But this is not so in the kingdom of God. God is pleased to use relatively unknown individuals. He is pleased to use common people like you and me. We developed this theme, and I trust that we were able to bring forth some encouragement. We then closed with another observation, that the great lesson in this parable is not be careful in sowing, but rather be careful in hearing. And we saw the unrestrictedness of the gospel invitation or mandate to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I take up then some more general observations this morning from this parable. The first I want to mention is this. Much sowing may be expended on poor soil. A man who has but one field from which to make his livelihood, one piece of property that he owns, and that field itself might be rather poor soil, must seek to sow and to harvest where he is, even if the crop is meager. Poor soil is not improved by more seed. Poor soil cannot be improved by either the sower or by the seed itself. What God has called us to do spiritually in evangelizing and preaching the gospel is simply to be faithful where He has placed us in His providence. Now, divine providence is a doctrine that is not widely held in our day. It ought to be, because providence simply means that God is God and that He administers all affairs within His universe according to His eternal purpose. And yet there are many who, falling victim and being seduced by the technologies of our day, seek to do things on the human level, seek to find advantages, and their evangelism, if it exists, is all based on the idea of empiricism rather than the providence of God. There is a point now, and I want to point this out for our consideration and for our encouragement. There is a point in which the analogy may break down. And thank God that it does break down, and thank God that it has often broken down in the history of Christianity. It may be a poor field. It may be shallow soil. It may be overgrown with thorns. God in His providence may place us in a situation where not much fruit will be produced, despite the preaching, despite evangelism, despite our prayers, despite the expenditure of energy for the kingdom of God. And yet, God at times may overrule this and give to us an abundant harvest. This is called, in church history, times of revival and spiritual awakening. When you look at certain instances in the history of Christianity, you see much discouragement and much opposition at times to the preaching of the gospel. Some of you who attended our lectures on revival in our Saturday sessions know something of Haldane's revival in Geneva in the year 1816. I had read about it, I had heard about it, I had studied it, and finally I got the authorized edition put into print after well over 100 years of the lives and ministries of Robert and James Haldane, Baptist in Scotland. One an officer in the Royal Navy, the other a shipping magnate, and they sold all of their belongings and gave themselves to the work of evangelism. And they had as their mentor Alexander Carson of Northern Ireland. So these were great men. And they were gifted men, and they were great preachers. Robert Haldane traveled all over Britain and believed he was led of God to go to Geneva. Geneva's academy. Calvin, long since dead, and his successors long since dead, had given itself over to humanistic theories, to rationalism, and even to Socinianism, denying the deity of Christ. There he set up an apartment across from the Theological Academy, and he opened it up to students. He was there almost a year. He was so discouraged that he was beginning to pack his library and belongings. Here he was, an evangelist and a missionary at his own expense, headed for Berlin, wanting to face the German rationalism head on and seeking to do battle, spending much time in prayer, seeking the will of God. There he is, ready to leave Geneva. Everything was discouraging. And most don't tell you this. They tell you of the great revival that came. But here he was on the point of leaving, and a young minister comes to see him and begs him not to leave. It is my understanding that this minister had been converted under Haldane's influence, Merle D'Aubigné, the great Calvinistic church historian. Don't leave. And so they prayed. Haldane stayed. A few students came out of the theological faculty, and one or two of the professors, Adolf Manoah, Boniface, Caesar Milan, one of the faculty. Some of these men wrote the greatest books of the 1800s and were all used of God in the great awakening and revival that spread across Europe in the middle to late 1800s. And they were all converted at Haldane's table as he went through and gave an exposition of the Book of Romans. This was Haldane's revival. It's called the Second Genevan Reformation. But it was discouraging times. God can take a discouraging situation and through answer to prayer and through the faithfulness of His people do something that we, you and I, would think unthinkable and unbelievable. Carey knew that God had called him to India, and yet he labored there for 7 years before his first convert. The same thing was true with Adoniram Judson in Burma. Discouraging days, discouraging times, the loss of a wife, the death of children, torture and imprisonment before the first convert was won. And yet their names are now immortal because God in His time brought revival and spiritual awakening. We are to be faithful where God in His providence has placed us. Who knows what the Lord may do? We have but one poor field, we think. And so we sow. We seek to harvest. The results are meager. And yet God may yet be pleased to bring an abundance. Church history witnesses to this repeatedly. My second observation that we find permeating this parable is simply this. It is a most serious matter to be equated with poor soil as a hearer of divine truth. Behold, a sower went forth to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside. Now, the word wayside in the Greek is hadam. That means a way, a road, or a footpath. Some fell along a hardened footpath. The seed would not penetrate, and the birds came and picked up the seed. It produced no fruit. This is the one who hears the word and does not understand it, and Satan comes and snatches away that which was sown in the heart. In other words, there are many who hear, and the word of God, the gospel preached, leaves no lasting impression at all. All they've heard are bits and pieces of Jesus dying on the cross, of something about men being sinners, and it quickly leaves their attention. Those sown on the shallow soil are sown where the soil is a very thin layer above a slab of bedrock. The moisture is on the surface. They spring up immediately, but when the warm days come, they wither and die and do not bring forth fruit. These are those who immediately and with great enthusiasm lay hold of the gospel and seem to grow mightily in the Lord, and yet in a few weeks or a few months, they apostatize and go back into the world. A great number. Those sown among thorns are those who retain a Christian profession, but they bring forth no fruit. They are choked out by the affairs of this life with its anxieties and cares and the deceitfulness of riches. 75% of the seed sowed by the sower produce nothing at all. It is very serious matter to be equated with poor soil as a hearer of divine truth. Seek to be good ground. Seek to be good soil. One of the gospel records reads, "Some seed fell into good ground. These are those who with a good and honest heart keep the word of God. They lay hold of it and they retain it." Listen to the gospel preached. Listen to the messages from the pulpit. Enforce them by searching out the Word of God. Have, as God's grace gives to you, a Berean spirit to receive the Word with all readiness of mind, and then search the Scriptures daily whether these things be so. You have heard something of Jesus Christ. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. He took to Himself a human nature, a human body. In His one personality, we find coming together the divine and the human. He must be the God-man in order to reconcile God and man. He must be man to suffer and die. He must be God to uphold that personality and to make His life and His death of infinite value redemptively. Learn to put this together in your mind. Carry in your attention a summary of divine saving truth. Consider the active obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand that not only must the penalty of sin be paid, but the law of God must be kept. It must be kept. Its demands must be fulfilled, and we are as much saved by the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, living under the demands of God's law, as we are by His death. By His sinless or impeccable life, He kept God's commands fully and completely. That was an utter necessity. And then by His suffering and death, He paid the penalty of our sins for the infractions against God's law. He answers God's righteousness. The resurrection then is the guarantee that Christ's work is finished and accepted by God. His ascension into heaven means that He is now Lord of creation, Lord of this universe, and a guarantee that He will come again in judgment, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that obey not the gospel. These are the things that are to be in your mind. Contemplate them. Go over them. Search them out in the Word of God. Pray over them. There is much said today, is there not, about praying the sinner's prayer? In order to make certain that no one misunderstands us, they have it printed on a card. And then there's a line at the bottom, and if you sign that, you're supposed to be saved. We call that easy believism. But what is the sinner's prayer? God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And the man in the parable in Luke 18 prayed that repeatedly. The imperfect tense is used in the original language. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And our Lord said that man went down to his house justified, in contrast to the self-righteous Pharisee. Pray the sinner's prayer in all seriousness before God until He speaks peace to your heart. Set your heart to seek the Lord. It is an awful thing if your description is the seed that fell by the wayside, that which fell into shallow soil and rocky ground, that which was choked out by the thorns. It's a serious thing. Nothing is more serious. You sit in the church service and your mind wanders. A young lady, a young man, the issues of life, your hormones are raging, you're young, death is a long way off. If you were here for the memorial service yesterday, death should be close at hand. The man whom we remembered yesterday, a friend and a kindly man, 4 weeks ago sat here to hear his son lecture, and 4 weeks to the day we held his memorial service. At that time, he did not know that he had the most aggressive form of cancer. And some of us may not be here next Lord's Day in the flesh. And if you're young, it makes no difference. God takes young people as well as older people. There is nothing more important for you to do than to set your heart to seek the Lord and be certain that you will not be found with the careless hearer or the superficial hearer or the preoccupied hearer, but you'll set your heart to seek the Lord even immediately. There is no more pressing issue. Listen to the words of our Lord. Listen carefully. He's speaking to His disciples and to the public at large. "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent taketh it by force. The law and the prophets were until John, but since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it." What does it mean, "the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent taketh it by force"? If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, you see that Pilgrim sees this opening, this gate, and it's guarded by armed men with shields and spears and swords and maces and whatnot. And there's a man saying, "Who will enter in?" One man takes his sword and shield and he says, "Put down my name." And he draws his sword and said, "I will lay hold on eternal life." And he fights his way through. It's men pressing into the kingdom of God. There's no easy believism here. There is great determination. "I will be at one with God. I will be reconciled to Him. I will own the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I will press into the kingdom of God." Such things are not preached today. People believe that men and women, boys and girls, are saved by accident. They're saved by chance. They believe in an easy believism that does not make any demands on the life. But the picture our Lord draws is that it is a crisis experience. It is a primary experience that we are to come to Christ and fight our way through all opposition. It is the duty of all men to press into the kingdom of God. The third thing I want to note is that the condition of the soil is not immediately apparent, and it only becomes apparent an appropriate time after the seed has been sown. South of here and east of here, we have barley fields and wheat fields. Barley fields, wheat fields. Our barley here is winter barley. It's sown in the fall, it's watered in our California winter rains, and it's harvested about May. The wheat is harvested sometime later. If it's rolling hills, You will see that some areas are heavily grown with grain, and others the grain is sparse, and there's some places where the grain is non-existent. The grain has been seeded and sown, but everything depends on the type of soil. And the type of soil is not immediately apparent until the grain begins to grow up. We must discern the results of the field, the growth, the crop, according to the type of soil, and that will become apparent once the grain begins to grow. So in evangelism and preaching the gospel, the results may not be apparent at first. There are many who receive the gospel enthusiastically, but the Bible said, "These are they who have no root in themselves, and because of persecution, because of the word, by and by they are offended." And the word offended in the original is scandalizo. They are scandalized. Oh, they've received the word with great enthusiasm. We have no doubt that they are converted. See their zeal for the things of God, and yet, in a few weeks, in a few months, they return to the world. They are scandalizo. They are scandalized. They proved a scandal. They have stumbled. Persecution has arisen because of the word. In one of the gospel records, the Bible says, "The thorns sprang up and choked them." The thorns were not evident. The whole field was plowed. It looked like good soil. But the anxieties and cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, pleasures and other things entering in have done what? They've choked the word. They continue a profession of faith but have nothing viable to show for it. So the condition of the soil is not immediately apparent. It only becomes apparent sometime after the seed is sown and begins to sprout and grow. Now I say this not to discourage you, but I say it for your encouragement and for mine, because there is and there are places of good soil. But our criteria must be the Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God, and not simply the pragmatic, innovative approach of modern Christianity, which finds a place for the fruitless as carnal Christians or backsliders or whatever. That type of teaching, in the way it is given today, is utterly unknown in the Word of God, and certainly contrary to the teaching of our Lord in this parable. Spurgeon, the great 19th century preacher in London, had a series of messages on evangelism, and one was on the evangelism of children. His text was, "And the child sneezed." And Spurgeon was always good for taking just a few words and preaching some amazing things from it. I remember reading once a sermon, and the text was, "And Aaron's rod swallowed them up." And I closed the book and said, "How in the world could anyone preach on that?" And I opened it up. One of the greatest sermons I ever read. It was awesome, wonderful. Same thing with this, "And the child sneezed." Elijah brought a child back to life. Elisha, his successor, did the same thing. And he prayed, and he walked to and fro in the house, and he put his body upon the child's body until the warmth returned. The child had been dead quite some time. And he was praying earnestly, and the first sign of life was, "And the child sneezed." So Spurgeon takes this as his text, and he said, we should take great encouragement at any definite sign of spiritual life. So I say this for our encouragement. God will bring fruit from the ministry of the Word and from our personal testimony, but the true condition of the soil must be discerned once the grain begins to grow, and so spiritual discernment is necessary to know, to discern the true signs of spiritual life. My fourth issue A lack of productivity cannot be blamed on the seed. The seed must not be changed to suit the soil. And we are dealing today with modern genetic engineering. We are improving tomatoes and corn and other things. We have certain things that are now mildew resistant, but everything is clouded with suspicion. We're going to put these genetically altered foods into our digestive system. What will be the long range effect? And so many are suspicious of these. And if you want to make a new start in business, go organic, especially in California, and you're going to make money. Because even if it doesn't look good and it doesn't taste good, if people think it's organic, they're going to buy it. Such is the suspicion on genetic engineering. But there is a spiritual counterpart to this genetic engineering. And that is, in our modern day, some are changing the seed to suit the soil. They are looking at modern contemporary society and they say that the gospel, as it has been historically preached, is no longer relevant. What we must do is alter the message. We must make it palatable to modern taste. And so it is, in a spiritual sense, genetically altered, and it ceases to be the God, the gospel of God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. It ceases to be the message of salvation. First, they take out the negative elements. No talk of repentance. No talk of turning from a life of sin. One can be a Christian, be saved, live like the devil as a carnal Christian, go to heaven when he dies. We've gotten rid of that. We will produce a better crop. Not only do we not need to repent, but we don't want to think about judgment, hell, damnation, the future. All of these things are negative. People will not come to church to hear that. And so we emphasize the positive. And now the positive is lowered from the spiritual demands of the gospel to the mere psychological level. And we are left with the easy believism of the hour. It's spiritual genetic engineering to suit the seed for the soil. But what we will get in our harvest is the weak, mixed religion we find in our churches today, and most of the converts have no desire or appetite for the truth because they are merely unsaved church members. It takes rock music, contemporary worship, falsely so called, and a host of other things to keep anyone in the pew. Apart from the grace of God, the preaching of the cross is foolishness. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Foolish, moria, the source of our word morose or moron, tasteless, insipid. The natural man, the unregenerate man, has no appetite for spiritual things. What do then? We appeal to his carnal appetite. We couch our religious message, or what's left of it, in terms of activities, entertainment, and programs, and we think that in that environment, we can make him a religious individual. The message of the gospel is completely gone. I want to note that the apostles never sought to remove the God-ordained obstacles to the gospel. We dealt with this Wednesday evening in our Bible study. When Peter stood on the day of Pentecost preaching to these Jews, he preached whom? Jesus of Nazareth. He didn't try to prove that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. To say that Jesus of Nazareth, a Galilean, was indeed the Messiah was scandalous. When they preached the resurrection, the Sadducees, who were rationalists and denied the resurrection, hated them and imprisoned them in the early chapters of the book of Acts. The general Gentile population, being Greek philosophically in their thinking, thought the resurrection was the last thing they wanted. These are the God-ordained obstacles in the gospel. Not only this, they preach the lordship of Jesus Christ, that we are to be His bond slaves. He is to be the Lord of our life. We are to bow to His totalitarian claims. They didn't want this either. And then the message of the gospel demanded faith. But never do you find an apostle telling anyone how to believe. And they didn't take these obstacles out of the way. The call to faith presupposes that faith itself, saving faith, is the gift of God. And multitudes were converted. Despite all of these things, it's a call to faith in God's Word. It's a call to faith in Jesus Christ, presented in the preaching, presented in the gospel. It proved to be no obstacle when the Spirit of God was at work. I close with one final thought. Although the lack of productivity cannot be blamed on the seed, some seed does better if it is steeped. That is, if it is soaked in water beforehand. Now we raise, I understand, 9/10 of the world's rice in California. Rice, as we plant it in our state and country, is steeped. It's soaked in water first. And it's sown over hundreds and hundreds of acres in the Sacramento Valley in this condition. It falls to the bottom of the water, 6 to 8 inches of water. The birds don't get it. The muskrats don't get it. The varmints don't get it. The ducks and geese don't get it. It goes right to the bottom. It goes into the soil and it germinates. It's steeped first, and then it's sown by airplane over hundreds, even thousands of acres. This does have its spiritual counterpart, steeping the seed. Steeping the seed. Some of you have had trays, have you not, where you've sprouted wheat and alfalfa and so forth and grown your own sprouts. You soak it in water till it begins to germinate. Then you have a high yield. This has its spiritual counterpart. And the story is told of two city missionaries in London. Spurgeon, the preacher in London, tells this story of two city missionaries. One seemed to be very successful in evangelizing and gaining converts. The other had a very meager return and only a few converts to show for it. Well, they met at a meeting and they talked. And one said to the other, "How are you doing in this area and district of London?" He said, "Not very well. I'm preaching my heart out. I'm evangelizing. I'm passing out literature as a coal porter and so forth. We've seen very little results." But he said, "I understand that you're doing quite well, and yours is a poorer neighborhood than mine." "Oh, yes," he says, "but have you steeped the seed?" He says, "What do you mean? Have you steeped the seed?" Well, he's a city boy. He wasn't raised on a farm. He doesn't understand. He says, "Well, now, when you take the seed, and before you sow it, you soak it in water until it's just ready to germinate, and then you get a much higher percentage of yield." Well, he said, "I don't understand." He said, "In my case, I steep the seed of the gospel in my tears and my prayers before I preach to men." Steeping the seed. Prayer is the great sanctifier. All of our effort in the kingdom of God may be largely lost until it's accompanied by prayer. And we sanctify it and we commit it to God. We live in a technological society. We live in a time when everything is looked on in a mechanical way. And if someone said, "Brethren, let us pray seriously about this matter," it's looked upon as a lost effort. We have several people here who are working through other educational institutions for religious degrees. In the cases of two of our men who are working distance learning through certain educational institutions for religious degrees, they are told in the textbook it is useless to pray. Now, this is a Christian college, or in one case, a Christian seminary, university. Well, in both cases, they're Christian universities. I won't mention the names, of course. But their textbooks say it is useless to pray. You don't need to pray. We have the law. You go out and you do this, the returns will be a certain percentage. But I tell you this, in the spiritual realm, prayer is the great sanctifier. And if we go forth without an earnest prayer to God, much or most or all of our effort will prove null and void. God has ordained prayer as the means of fulfilling His will, and you and I must learn to steep the seed and trust that God will bless, because He is the one who gives the harvest. So He, said Paul, who planteth is nothing, nor he that watereth is nothing, but rather God who gives the increase. May God bless these general observations on the parable of the sower, the seeds and the soil. Might we learn, might we be encouraged. Might we understand, those of you who are unconverted, what the gospel is. Might you become serious, might you say in your heart and mind, O God, I want to be good soil. Might the word of God take root in my heart. Do something that I can't do. By your free and sovereign grace, quicken me, awaken me, enable me to believe. And then for those of us who seek to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, might we steep the seed. Might we pray, and might we see our prayers answered. Might we see an increase in the kingdom of God. Father, we pray that you would glorify yourself through your word. Might even the word spoken today be rendered effectual in the work of your kingdom. Bless, we ask. Glorify your Son in His person and work. We ask it in His name. Amen.